We have begun our short series of four sermons in the next, beginning today, and then the next four Sundays, concluding this work by N.T. Wright that we were studying in our small groups, and some of our small groups have been meeting again to take up this study, and we'll be beginning next week. Some started this week, and that today we are thinking about the subject of the Holy Spirit, probably a difficult subject to think about generally. But we'll say some things about that this morning as we think about this text of Scripture from John's Gospel. But in saying that, too, about small groups, if you would like to join in one, please let me know. And there's a team of people that my wife and some others in the church who are involved in that, Christopher and Sharon Laird. If you can let any of them know if you'd like to be in a group, we can accommodate that for sure if you haven't joined in already. John said this of Jesus, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, what is the nature of the world that we live in? On November 7, 2013, Dr. Merrick Gertler was installed as the president of the University of Toronto, the 16th person to hold this office. In his installation speech, he said, "The value of a university education needs to be measured along many dimensions. In addition to enjoying better employment prospects upon graduation, we know that citizens with a university education are more civically minded, or more civically engaged, enjoy healthier and longer lives, accumulate higher lifetime earnings, are less likely to engage in crime or to depend on social assistance, and they are happier. We need to demonstrate more clearly how the education we provide prepares our graduates for a lifetime of success and fulfillment, while also contributing to the economic, social, and political success of the region, province, nation, and the world." Now, the dimensions Gertler listed for evaluating education's impact on life, are all positive things. But they're limited to what we might call the material sphere of human life. Absent from his speech, and you might guess that this is something I would have been hoping to hear, was any mention of the spiritual life. A nod was given in the whole text of his speech to a core competency of undergraduate degrees to provide training in what he called ethical and moral reasoning. Still, there are seven seminaries operating under the banner of the University of Toronto, known as the Toronto School of Theology. I happen to hold a degree from one of those with a University of Toronto degree on it, a stamp on it, as well as one of those seminaries. What kind of world do we live in? John the Baptist said this of Jesus, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." The Bible oozes with talk of the Holy Spirit or of the Spirit of God. Such talk about the Holy Spirit is to recognize that we live in a universe that is Spirit-charged. Further, the Bible witnesses that humans are most profoundly, ultimately, creatures of spirit. Now, when I say that, this is never to deny that we are also creatures of body and mind. But ultimately, most profoundly, we are creatures of spirit. Now, if we deny that we are creatures of spirit, ultimately, and after all, we live in a secularized society that denies we are creatures of spirit, we are left saying that we are creatures of matter, ultimately. And this is what we call materialism. There are two kinds of materialism. The philosophical kind, found, for instance, in Marxism, states that matter alone is. There's the non-philosophical kind, popular kind, found everywhere in the affluent Western world, states that matter alone matters. And at the end of the day, both have the same force. Whether we believe that matter alone is, or that matter alone matters, the bottom line is the same. Materialism leaves us believing that we are creatures of matter, ultimately. But we aren't, says the scriptures. We are creatures of spirit, ultimately. In the last post-resurrection appearance of Jesus with his disciples, they essentially ask Jesus, "So Jesus, what's next? You know, here you are, risen from the dead, back to life. What's going to happen now?" They ask it this way, "Lord, is it this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Note the material force of their question that implies economic, social, and political success for them. Jesus had already told them earlier not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you've heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And in direct response to their question on this day, Jesus responds with this: "It's not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." You notice that Jesus regards the world as a spiritually charged theater, and that humans are creatures of spirit ultimately. He's not saying that his disciples' material concerns were unimportant. Jesus implies, though, that the heart of the real battle is somewhere else. We are creatures of spirit ultimately. We are the venue of intense spiritual conflict. Our hearts are the prize sought by warring spiritual forces. You also notice that Jesus does not answer their question directly. As C.S. Lewis has pointed out many times, that many of our questions are, from God's point of view, rather like someone asking, "Is yellow square or round? How many hours are there in a mile?" Jesus gently points them away to ask from their perspective to ask the question in a different way. We live in a culture that is dominated by a material understanding of human life, but we are creatures of matter ultimately. And to walk into church and then to hear talk of the Holy Spirit sounds like gibberish to many and like being in a parallel universe for others. Jesus gently points us to look in a different direction than materialism's conclusion. Let me also note with you that to talk of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to talk of the world as ultimately spiritually charged and of humans as ultimately a creature of spirit, is never to discount reason. Not saying the same thing. Speak that way is never to discount reason. If we are most profoundly creatures of spirit, we are at the same time profoundly creatures of reason. Most profoundly spirit, at the same time we are profoundly creatures of reason. Irrationality is never God-honoring. To stifle reason or circumvent reason is to confuse faith with fanaticism. At the same time, when we've exercised our rationality to our uttermost, we must still pray in the Holy Spirit, for we are creatures of spirit ultimately. The sound like the rush of a violent wind. "Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them." This is how these first Christians describe their experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, how can we explain the inexplicable, except in a rush of images from the world we already know? Jesus said the Spirit was like a wind that blows where it wants. In other places in the Bible, the Spirit of God is synonymous with the breath of God. There was something to explain, all right, wrote N.T. Wright in his book, Simply Christian. Something happened to these first Christians. How to speak about it was challenging. The first disciples knew that their message would make little or no sense to most of the hearers in the world around them. It was an affront to Jewish people to tell them that Israel's Messiah had arrived and the Romans had crucified him as a threat to their empire. The Apostle Paul admitted that it was foolishness to the Gentiles, much like the way in our culture Christian faith is often regarded, or faith of any kind. Yet in telling people the story of Jesus, early Christians discovered that telling this story carried a power which they regularly associated with the Holy Spirit. Kristen Powers is a journalist and commentator at Fox News. I want to read to you a portion of her story of coming to faith in Christ. She began attending Redeemer Church in New York City because her boyfriend was a Christian and was attending there. And here's a little bit of what she wrote in a blog or in an article she posted about her coming to faith. I had never heard a pastor talk about the things he did. That is Tim Keller, who's the pastor of that church. Tim Keller's sermon was intellectually rigorous, weaving in art and history and philosophy. I decided to come back to hear him again. Soon, hearing Keller speak on Sunday became the highlight of my week. I thought of it as just an interesting lecture, not really church. I just tolerated the rest of it in order to hear him. Any person who is familiar with Keller's preaching knows that he usually brings Jesus in at the end of the sermon to tie his points together. For the first few months, I left feeling frustrated. Why did he have to ruin a perfectly good talk with this Jesus nonsense? Each week, Keller made the case for Christianity. He also made the case against atheism and agnosticism. He expertly exposed the intellectual weaknesses of a purely secular worldview. Read materialistic worldview. I came to realize that even if Christianity wasn't the real thing, neither was atheism. I began to read the Bible. My boyfriend would pray with me for God to reveal himself to me. After about 8 months of going to hear Keller, I concluded that the weight of evidence was on the side of Christianity. But I didn't feel any connection to God, and frankly, I was fine with that. I continued to think that people who talked of hearing from God, of experiencing God, were either delusional or lying. In my most generous moments, I allowed that they were just imagining things that made them feel good. Then one night, in 2006, on a trip to Taiwan, I woke up in what felt like a strange cross between dream and reality. Jesus came to me and said, "Here I am." It felt so real. I didn't know what to make of it. I called my boyfriend, but before I had time to tell him about it, he told me he'd been praying that night before and felt we were supposed to break up. So we did. Honestly, while I was upset, I was more traumatized by Jesus visiting me. I tried to write off the experiences as misfiring synapses, but I couldn't shake it. When I returned to New York a few days later, I was lost. I suddenly felt God everywhere, and it was terrifying. Most important, it was unwelcome. It felt like an invasion. I started to fear I was going crazy. I didn't know what to do, so I spoke to Eric Metatsis, whom I had met through my boyfriend who had talked with me quite a bit about God. Now, Eric Metaxas, by the way, is a wonderful writer. His biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer is worth the price of it to read. Anyway, that's a little aside. Continuing with her story. Metaxas said to her, "You need to be in a Bible study," he said. "And Kathy Keller's Bible study is the one you need to be in." Now, I didn't like the sound of that, but I was desperate. My whole world was imploding. How was I going to tell my family or friends about what had happened? Nobody would understand. I didn't understand. I remembered walking into the Bible study. I had a knot in my stomach. In my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible studies. I don't remember what was said that day. All I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside the apartment on the upper, that apartment on the Upper East Side, and saying to myself, it's true. It's completely true. The world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off of it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. The horror and prospect of being a devout Christian crept back in almost immediately. I spent the next few months doing my best to wrestle away from God. It was pointless. Everywhere I turned, he was there. Slowly, there was less fear and more joy. The hound of heaven had pursued me and caught me, whether I liked it or not. Now, the first Christians, they would hear a story like that, and they would say, this is the work of the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's what they would tell you. In framing the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, N.T. Wright writes this: just as the resurrection of Jesus opened up an unexpected world of God's new creation, so the Spirit comes to us from that new world, the world waiting to be born. The Spirit is given so we ordinary mortals can become, in some measure, what Jesus himself was, part of God's future arriving in the present, a place where heaven and earth meet. Let's consider this work of the Spirit from another angle of vision. We've already noted that in the Bible, the Spirit is spoken of as breath. Breath in Hebrew denotes creativity. The breath of God, that God breathes into his own people, is the movement of God upon us and within us, which enlivens our creativity and frees it for service in God's kingdom. For instance, when you look in the Older Testament, it said God breathed into the what he formed in the dust of the dust of the ground, he breathed into it and became human, the human life. When God breathes, there is creativity in what he does in that breath. Now, where the Spirit is concerned, though, creativity has nothing to do with extraordinary artistic talent. The creativity of the Spirit, rather, is simply the freeing up, the magnification and multiplied usefulness of any gift we have in order that this talent might now be used for God's purposes among those near and far. There's something about Spirit creativity we must take to heart. The Spirit, or breath, of God fosters and frees up such creativity as and only as we first decide to do something. You know, it's a lot easier to steer a moving car when we first decide to do something. I don't think that the best approach to congregational life is to draw up a list of talents in the congregation and then conclude that we can attempt only those things for which we have demonstrable talent. Rather, it's a little different than that. Suffused with the gospel, our hearts pierced by the suffering world around us, the gospel frees us to stop denying. We see what has to be done and therefore what we must do, since there's no one else to do it. Then, as we resolve to do it, even in fear and trembling, the Spirit breathes upon us, and whatever is needed somehow always turns up, doesn't it, as we reach for those things. Keep in mind that one of God's purposes is that we care for our families. Embedded in the command to honor our mother and father, we were thinking of this morning a little bit, that, for example, we sometimes make the mistake of thinking that the Spirit of God is only concerned about church work. The same creativity freeing up, the magnification and multiplied usefulness of any gift is fostered by the Spirit in us for serving God's purposes in all of life. Now, when at the end of worship services a blessing is invoked in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, it's likely that our idea of Father and Son is clearer than that of Holy Spirit. It's evident that our imaginations cannot grasp God in any complete way. Still, this is not the same as saying that naming God as triune has no meaning. As N.T. Wright put it, when we talk of God, it is a bit like staring into the sun. In short, the reason Christians speak this way about God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is because of Jesus. As the apostles wrote of their experience with Jesus, the idea of God as three persons becomes the grammar for the way they talk of God. One final note from N.T. Wright on this point. It would be a mistake to give the impression that the Christian doctrine of God is a matter of clever intellectual word games or mind games. For Christians, it's always a love game. God's love for the world calling out an answering love from us, enabling us to discover that God not only loves us, not only does he happen to love us, as though this were simply one aspect of his character, but that he is love itself. That's what many theological traditions have explored as the very heart of God's own being, that love which passes between Father, Son, and Spirit. And that this is the fellowship that you and I have been welcomed into. In that understanding, we're invited to share in this inner fellowship of the loving life of God. Our relationship with Jesus brings us into this very fellowship through the power of the Holy Spirit. He on whom we see the Spirit descend and remain is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Amen.